Be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we've been making our way through a study of the book of 1 Samuel and have been looking at the life of Saul. And this morning we come to chapter 14. I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me a little bit this morning. It's a rather lengthy chapter. And I'll try not to make the sermon too lengthy, but we'll have to go through the passage. We won't be able to look at a lot of the details in it, but to step back and look at the big picture of what's going on here in chapter 14. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I think that will help a lot as we make our way through this passage together this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 14. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May we give our full attention to it. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went back to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day morning in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we left the people of Israel in a most hopeless situation. Facing certain defeat, the Philistines had surrounded them with an army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops more numerous than the sand of the seashore. While Saul and his men numbered a mere 600 men. And of Saul's 600 men, only two of them had weapons. Only Saul and his son Jonathan. The situation then is hopeless. Saul, the king, and his people Israel are about to be slaughtered in certain defeat. And that brings us to chapter 14. Chapter 14 opens with a contrast in these opening verses between Jonathan, Saul's son, and Saul, the king of Israel, a contrast that we will see develop throughout this passage, a conflict that will develop throughout this passage and also in the chapters to come. Our text opens this morning with Jonathan taking the initiative. He calls his armor-bearer to come with him to the garrison of the Philistines. But notice he doesn't tell his father. Evidently, Jonathan did not have great confidence or trust in his father, and that with good reason. For look at what his father, the king of Israel, is doing. As Jonathan takes the initiative, there is Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree, doing nothing. He's encamped there with his meager little army of 600 men, and notice who also is with him, a priest by the name of Ahijah. And in case that name doesn't mean anything to us, the author spells out the importance of it for us. Ahijah is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Remember Ichabod? His name literally means the glory has departed. Ichabod was the son of Phinehas. Remember Phinehas, that stake-loving, woman-chasing priest? Phinehas was the son of Eli. Remember Eli, that priest who had been rejected by God along with all of his line. The point the author is making here is very simply this. Here is Saul, the rejected king, seeking counsel and help from Ahijah, a rejected priest. Ahijah, we're told, was wearing an ephod, the priestly garment. He may have looked very priestly on the outside, but he belonged to a rejected line of priests. And so while Saul sat there and did nothing except seek the counsel of a rejected priest, Jonathan, his son, rose up for the battle. And he did so in the face of most difficult circumstances. We're told that the path to the Philistines that Jonathan would take was no easy path. There was a rocky crag on the one side named Bozez, which means slippery, and a rocky crag on the other side named Senna, which means thorny. As one author put it, their names hardly invite hikers to come up, let alone someone who's seeking to fight a battle. And yet, while Saul sits, Jonathan takes action. Jonathan does what his father should have been doing all along. Jonathan's actions then are described for us in verses 6 and following. Jonathan sees the Philistines for what they are. He calls them these uncircumcised people. They are not the covenant people of God. They are enemies of God and enemies of God's people. Jonathan also sees the Lord for who he is, the great king of Israel. Jonathan's trust is not in his father. His trust is in the Lord his God. Jonathan says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. We can hope in God's mercy. We can hope in his grace. And we can certainly trust in his power. Nothing can hinder him from saving by many or by few. Jonathan's armor-bearer responded to Jonathan and said, I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan has the heart of his armor-bearer. He is one with him. Well, this is the way things then unfolded when Jonathan and his armor-bearer showed themselves to the Philistines. The Philistines taunted them and mocked them and said, come on up and we'll teach you a thing or two. And Jonathan saw this as a sure sign that the Lord had given them into the hand of Israel. And so they went up, Jonathan and his armor-bearer, two men against 20, and they slaughtered those 20 men of the Philistines in about an acre of land. This resulted in a great panic in the camp of the Philistines. Verse 15, it's no longer Israel who is trembling in the face of her enemy. In fact, we read in verse 15 that the earth itself shook, the earth itself quaked, and so did all of the Philistines. This great and numerous army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops more numerous than the sand of the sea, with 20 less of them. They quaked, they trembled, they were afraid in the presence of 600 men. While the watchmen of Saul saw that the Philistines were scattering, it led Saul once again to number the troops. We find Saul over and over again always wanting to know how many troops he has with him. And so they number the troops and find out that Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. And so Saul then orders Ahijah, this rejected priest wearing an ephod. He calls Ahijah to come forward. The text says to bring the ark of God. Another translation of the words there, according to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is simply that Saul called Ahijah to come forward bringing the ephod of God. And that seems to be a more fitting and better translation here. The ark, remember, was still back at Kiriath-Jearim, where it would remain until the day David would bring it forth. And so the ephod was certainly what was in view here. We'll see reference in a few moments to the Urim and the Thummim, these devices that were used for inquiring of the Lord. And the Urim and the Thummim were placed in the priestly ephod. And what Saul then is wanting here is to inquire of the Lord. He wants to know what he should do. Remember, Samuel has left him. He's been without direction from the Lord, and this is the thing Saul now desperately wants. He wants to know what he should do, and so he asks the priest to bring the ephod that he may inquire of the Lord. But then even as the priest comes forward, Saul very quickly abandons the inquiry of the Lord as he sees the Philistines scattering more and more. Saul gets to that point where he's no longer afraid. He sees the enemy scattering before him, and he doesn't feel the need to inquire of the Lord anymore. And so instead, Saul and his men go into battle, and there's great confusion, and every Philistine's sword is against his fellow. And now all those people who had fled and hidden from Israel are coming out and joining the battle. And with this wonderful result in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. This was a day of victory for Israel. Israel's great king, the Lord God himself, prevailed once again in delivering his people from the face of certain defeat. Sadly, however, the victory is not the end of the story. With Saul, it seems nothing is easy. Nothing is straightforward. We read in verse 24 that Israel had been hard-pressed that day. The very same words were used back in chapter 13, verse 6, to describe Israel's condition. Israel was hard-pressed in chapter 13 by this massive Philistine army gathered against them. But now, even in victory, Israel is still hard-pressed. Why? Because of Saul and his foolish oath. You see, Saul had placed a curse on anyone who ate food that day. If I can put it bluntly, this was a stupid oath, an absolutely foolish oath. If you know you have to exert yourself physically, you know that you need the fuel and the strength to do it. But Saul, in this attempted act at religious appearances, has placed a curse on his army, saying, "Cursed is anyone who eats any food in this day." Who tells their soldiers to refrain from eating when a great battle is before them, when they need strength for the battle? This is absurd. It's foolish. One author said, "Saul almost snatched defeat from the jaws of victory." Saul deprives his people of the very thing they need most for the battle. And so when the people came into the forest, there was an abundance of honey on the ground dripping down, and yet no one could even eat of it because they feared the king and his foolish oath, except Jonathan, the one through whom the Lord had saved Israel that day. He ate of some of that honey, not in disobedience to his father, but because he never heard the oath in the first place. And he was hungry, he was famished, he needed food, so he took some of the honey and ate, and his eyes became bright, his strength was renewed, his countenance was lifted up. And then he was told of his father's curse. And Jonathan, seeing how faint the people were, responded in verses 29 and 30, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." The word that Jonathan uses here for trouble, his father has troubled the land, is the very same word that was used back in the days of the judges to describe Achan, the troubler of Israel. Here then is an ominous indication that Saul will meet much the same end as Achan. The Philistines, whom Saul fails to defeat, will eventually defeat and kill him. Indeed, his foolish oath has prevented Israel from winning an even greater victory this day. And not only that, his foolish oath actually leads Israel into sin. The king led his people into breaking the word of the Lord, into transgressing the commandment. Look at verses 31 and following. The Israelites, famished with hunger, pounced like vultures upon the spoils, slaughtering sheep and oxen and calves on the ground and eating them with their blood. This is a feast on raw meat with the blood still in it, breaking the commandments of the Lord, who said they could not eat meat with the blood because blood is the life source. Well, as Saul is told that what the people are doing, he immediately goes forward and reprimands the people for their sin. He provides a large stone for them there that they can slaughter the animals and drain the blood and eat the meat. He also builds an altar to the Lord, the first altar he builds to the Lord. Our text seems to stress that fact that Saul built this altar to the Lord. In chapter 13, Saul offered burnt offerings to the Lord and was rejected by the Lord for it. But now he goes a step further. Apparently not having learned a thing, Saul now builds an altar. His intentions may have been good. Presumably this was to atone for the sins of the people. And yet, we see a fatal error here in Saul. Saul thinks it is better to sacrifice than to obey. Sacrifices were not his to make. Altars were not his to build. Saul is no priest. And yet Saul thought that he could still secure the favor of the Lord by building an altar of his own. He thought he could secure blessings by disobedience. It's only after building the altar that he now resolves to pursue the Philistines farther. Look at verses 36 and following. He declares his intent to go and not leave a single man of the Philistines alive. Again, slaying troops as many as the sand of the seashore. But the priest tells him to draw near to God in this place, and so he does. He draws near to God, but God does not respond to him. Saul has been taking matters into his own hands, offering burnt offerings when he was not authorized to do so, making foolish vows that would curse his men, reprimanding his men for their sins when he would not deal with his own, building an altar which he had no business in doing. It should come to us as no surprise then that when Saul inquires of the Lord doesn't answer him. And Saul, of course, true to form, places the blame elsewhere. Verses 38 and 39. He makes yet another foolish vow, promising to put his own son to death if sin be found in him. So Saul gathers the leaders of Israel and makes this foolish vow, but the leaders of Israel don't answer him. And so Saul chooses to make use of the Urim and Thummim to find out who sinned. We don't know a lot about the Urim and Thummim, but evidently these were devices used by the priests to inquire of the Lord and to seek the Lord's guidance. So Saul sets the people of Israel apart from himself and Jonathan and says, "If this guilt is found in me or Jonathan, O Lord, give Urim. But if it is in your people, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken. Then Saul asked for the lot to be cast between them. And Jonathan was taken. And here we see a great contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul was chosen by lot to be king. And now Jonathan is chosen by lot to come under the king's curse, under his father's curse. And all of this because of his father's foolish oath. After Jonathan tells his father what he's done, Saul swears yet another oath. You're left thinking, well, Saul never learned. He keeps taking these oaths one after another, many of them foolish, and makes matters worse. He says in this oath, "God, do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Evidently, the love of this father for his son was not very deep. Consider then what Saul's foolish oaths have accomplished. His oath of cursing anyone who ate food that day robbed them of a far greater victory. And that's not all his foolish oath did. It also led the people into great disobedience and law-breaking. And now, to top it all off, his oath means that the very one whom the Lord used to save Israel must die. Saul vows to put to death the one who did what he should have done. He vows to put to death the one who saved them that day. He vows to put to death his own son. Thankfully, the people will have none of it, verse 45. They swear their own oath, a much better oath than the oath of their king. And it's their oath that overrules the oath of their king. Literally, we read there that the people redeemed Jonathan so that he did not die. The people redeemed him from death. They redeemed the one through whom the Lord had delivered them. They redeemed the one who saved them that day. And what about Saul? Well, we read in verse 46 that Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went home. Why did Saul give up the fight? He gave up the fight because he knew that the heart of his men was no longer with him. What a contrast to the heart of Jonathan's armor bearer. His heart was with him, but the hearts of Saul's men are not with him. On this day of victory, Saul is going down in defeat. The cloud over Saul's life has darkened and grown. He is a conflicted and troubled man. One commentator says Saul's credibility was now completely shattered. A remarkable achievement for a king on a day when God had gained so great a victory over his enemies. The Philistines would survive to fight again. And Saul would never again possess so great an opportunity from the Lord to defend his people. It could have been so different for Saul. And the author seems to indicate that very thing in the final verses of our text. If you look at verses 47 and following, you read there really a summary of Saul's accomplishments as king over Israel. He was clearly a capable man, defeating enemies to the north, to the west, to the east, to the south. Outwardly, he did well, proving that he was indeed capable of leading the Israelites. Saul was also a very religious man. We see that even in our chapter this morning. He seems to become even more religious in this chapter. He has a priest with him. He's concerned with the sin of the people. He knows there's need for sacrifice. He seeks to keep the word of the Lord. And yet, time and time again, Saul falls short. well-meaning and yet so very foolish. Much like the counsel he had sought, much like Ahijah, this man clothed in the priestly garments and yet a rejected priest. We feel a bit sorry for Saul, don't we? So conflicted, so troubled. A man who tries so hard and yet comes up short time and time again. And why is that? Well, there's one thing Saul lacks. He is not a man after God's own heart. There is no genuine repentance, no true sorrow over sin. There is no Psalm 51 that comes forth from the pen of Saul. No clinging to God's steadfast love and the promises of a Savior. His religion, you see, is all on the outside. It never takes hold of his heart. He's like a whitewashed tomb. Looks so good on the outside, but inside full of rottenness and death. And you see even a little hint of that in the very final verse of our text. Saul continues to rely on his own resources, taking more and more men to himself, always concerned with the number of his troops, always concerned with the strength of his army, never trusting fully in the Lord to deliver. Despite Saul's best efforts, Saul never did bring the people rest. He never did secure the promised land for the people. Saul is a troubling figure for us, and I suppose part of the reason he's so troubling is that we see a lot of ourselves in him. After each blunder, it's as though Saul commits himself to trying harder, and yet, even as he tries harder, he does not entrust himself entirely to the Lord. He doesn't put his confidence in God's word, in God's promises, in God's covenant faithfulness. And sometimes we're like that too, aren't we? We disobey God's word, we break his law, we transgress his commandments, and when we're brought under conviction for our sin, what do we so often do? Well, we pledge ourselves to try harder. We make promises to God that things will be different. We swear we'll become better, we'll do more, we'll be more religious. And all the while, what are we doing? We so often cling to the form of godliness and we experience very little of its power, because we're leaning upon ourselves and our own resources rather than leaning upon God and the resources that are ours in his gospel. We so often look to the law to save when what we need is the gospel. When we fall into sin, when we're convicted of our guilt, when we see something of how desperately wicked we are, what we need is not the show of religion. What we need is a Savior. What we need is Jesus. We need to trust not in the promises we make, but in the promises that God has made in his gospel. Moral improvement won't save us. Being a better person won't save us. Trying harder won't save us. We need death and resurrection. We need new life. We need Jesus. There is in our text, and we'll see it in the chapters to come, so much conflict between Saul and Jonathan, so much conflict between father and son. Often we'll find them at cross purposes with one another. But how different things are when it comes to the great King of Israel, to the Lord God and his Son. There is no conflict between the Heavenly Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are absolutely united in the work of our salvation. The Father sends his Son to battle for our souls, and the Son willingly goes. And this is the only way that we could be saved, you and me. Jesus didn't need us to redeem him from a foolish oath of his Father. No, we need Jesus to redeem us. And the only way he can redeem us is to lay down his life for us in obedience to his Father and thus win the great victory for us. It is only the sweet gospel, the sweet grace of his gospel that can truly bring life to you and me. How different Jesus is from Saul. In Saul, Israel has a king who even in victory manages to suffer defeat. But in Jesus, we have a king who in what looks like a defeat actually wins the greatest victory of all there at that wondrous cross. And all of this is because of the deep, deep love of the Father for us, a love so deep. He gave his only Son to make wretches like you and me his treasure. The Father and the Son, you see, were not at cross purposes with one another. The Father and the Son had one purpose in mind through the cross, to save sinners like you and me. And so what should we do when we find ourselves so much like Saul? What should we do when we stumble, when we fall? We need to do what Saul didn't do. We need to cast ourselves entirely upon our King, to cast ourselves entirely upon Jesus, our King, who does not leave us to fight against our enemy under the threat of a curse. No, he's removed the curse from us. Our King doesn't leave us without food to fight against temptation and sin in this life. He gives us the sweet grace of his gospel, a gospel that is truly sweeter than honey to us, a gospel that truly brightens our eyes and gives to us strength for the battle. You see, there is no defeat for those who trust in Jesus. Even when we stumble, even when we are foolish, our confidence is this: our salvation is bound up in our King. And so let us look always to him. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart: his wounds have paid my ransom. Beloved, go forth in the strength of that gospel to fight the good fight, to stand out, to stand in the face of temptation, to know that your salvation has been secured for you by your King. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for the gospel of your Son. And we thank you, O Lord, that even in those times when we stumble and fall, in those times when we make foolish decisions, in those times when we stray from you, that we can return again in the knowledge that you are a God who is faithful, and that our salvation is bound up not in the works of our hands, but in the works of Jesus' hands. Help us then, when we do fall into sin, not to rely upon the promises we would make to you, because we so often break those promises, but let us rely again upon the promises that you have made to us, promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Father, when we feel very much the heat of battle, when it seems that our enemies are attacking us so hard on every side, may the sweet grace of your gospel brighten our eyes and give us strength for the battle. May we never doubt the deep, deep love of you, our Father, a love that has removed the curse from us, a love that has given your Son to be our great conquering.